city of Richfield to find out the topics of sermons they would like to hear. The second choice was a sermon that had to do with loving one's neighbor. And in reflecting on that, there were a couple of incidents in my life that quickly came to mind. Some years ago, we moved into a new house in Boulder County, Colorado, and did the thing you're supposed to do, went to meet the next-door neighbor. And I introduced myself and said who I was and that we were living next door. And you sort of expect when you have a conversation like that that when you breathe or pause, that the other person is supposed to say, something. There's supposed to be a two-way thing in a conversation. And he never, in fact, he never said anything, ever, the whole time we lived there, ever. He never talked. We waved at him. We smiled. We tried not to drive on his grass. We did everything we could to be gracious to him, and he never said a word, ever. We finally moved away, and to this day, no conversation. That's why I was the one who was selected tonight to preach on loving your neighbor and some of the depths of experience. The difficult part of that was that he got along fine with the people on the other side, and made me worry and wonder if there was something possibly that I had done that had upset him or offended him. But from day one, no conversation. How do you love a neighbor that won't even converse with you, that you can't even get to know? And then I recalled another incident from college days, one that I think I might have shared with some of you before, how Charlene and I were scheduled to go to Chicago to the Moody Bible Institute there, and we were ready to go in our trusty Volkswagen Bug, and we had, things were pretty well packed, and things were pretty well filled, and we're all set just a few days before leaving, and we wanted to have someone else help us with the expense of gas. After all, gas was hitting upwards to 30 cents a gallon. It was expensive. It was a long way across country. And we figured that if we could split it four ways instead of three ways, that would be a good economical move. So through some connections, we put the word out, and we found out that there was another student who was going to Moody first year, as I was, and he needed a ride. So we made arrangements for Joe, whom we had not met, to ride along with us. And it was a great plan. So we're all set day before, and we made the time when we were going to leave and pick him up and all these things. And then a friend of Charlene's called and said that she needed a ride, and her name was Shirley. And Charlene knew Shirley, and I didn't know Joe, so we said to Shirley, fine, you can come along with us, and we'll tell Joe to find his own way to Chicago. And he did. He got a Greyhound bus at the last minute, and that wasn't a very nice thing to do, to ride all the way from Clifton, New Jersey, to Chicago, Illinois. But I figured it didn't make much difference. I didn't know him, and I never would, until got to Chicago and went to the information desk to find out where my dormitory was, and went to the dorm and had the key and went into the room, and my roommate had already moved in, so I took a look at his luggage tags, and sure enough, his name was Joe, and he was from Clifton, New Jersey, and he had just arrived by Greyhound bus a few hours before we got there. And it turned out that the guy that I had given the short end of the deal to in the ride from New Jersey to Illinois was my roommate for all of that year. Well, all of us have had things that have happened, some of them funny and some of them tragic, that relate to how we get along with the people around us. Last Sunday night, we talked about Iran. What is a Christian response to all that is happening in that troubled country? And of course, we're interested. We're deeply interested because our nation has a great deal at stake, because our future as a country is interrelated to what happens in the Middle East. But on a practical basis, probably there is a great deal more significance to what happens in our relationship to our next-door neighbor or the people down the street or the people with whom we work, or the people with whom we go to church, than there is of anything that is happening in the country of Iran. Neighbor loving is tough and practical, everyday stuff. So when it comes to relevance, tonight's topic is far more relevant for everyday living than that which we talked about last Sunday night. There can be little doubt when we look at Scripture that God wants us to love our neighbors. All the way back in the Old Testament, Leviticus 19:18, we find a statement that is repeated a multitude of times in the Old Testament and the New. Love your neighbor as yourself. It's formed in different ways, so the sage of Proverbs tells us in Proverbs 14:21, he who despises his neighbor is a sinner. But not just there, repeatedly in the New Testament. We're told again and again in Matthew 22, verses 34 to 40. You listen, let me read these words. When the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they came together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him, asking, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And it was intended to be a trick question. And Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." It's not just there. It's in all the Gospels. In one form or another, it's in most of the New Testament books. In Mark 12:31, it's "you shall love your neighbor as yourself." In Luke 10:27, "love your neighbor as yourself." In Romans 13:9-10, the commandments, "you shall not commit adultery, you shall not kill, you shall not steal, you shall not covet," and any other commandment are summed up in the sentence, "you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The apostle goes on and says, "love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law." In Galatians 5:14, the whole law is fulfilled in one word, "you shall love your neighbor as yourself." In James 2:8, "if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, and then you shall do well." So there cannot be any doubt that that's what the Bible teaches. And those are only a few of the multitude of references which help us to understand what God wants of us and what God expects. But even if there is no doubt about what it means or what we're taught, there is some questions that quickly come to mind. The first of these has got to be, what is love? And the immediate response is simple. Love is an intense feeling of affection for someone. That's what love is. Anybody knows that. And that's a great definition, a simple and working definition. There's a problem with it, and that is that it's wrong. But other than that, it's really a good definition, because that's the definition we work with on an everyday basis. But that's not the kind of love that is being talked about in all the references that here have been listed. You see, that's only one definition of love. But the Bible is talking about a different type of love. The Greek word, my guess is you know. It's agape. Agape love. Agape love is unselfish action in the best interest of another person. But the key word here is action. The previous definition talks far more about feelings. And feelings are good and feelings are great. But it's action that God is talking about when he commands us to love our neighbors and to love our neighbors as ourselves. This agape love is a love that is without regard to person. It's a love that is decided upon in principle, in advance. It's a love that has a commitment to being absolutely impartial. God's idea is that if we behave as we should, emotions will then come into line with the behavior. Now that runs counter to the way most of us think. Most of us assume if you line up how you feel, then you'll behave in accordance with your emotions. God's saying doesn't always work that way. In fact, it's pretty tough to command our emotions what they should do and to bring them into line. So you can't wait for emotions to get into line. You have to begin with behavior and with action. Many counselors are taking this old biblical approach now as a contemporary model for psychology and counseling. That if you modify behavior many times, emotions will then come around and fall into line with the behavior that we have already followed. There are a lot of Bible verses that make a great deal more sense when we understand love defined primarily in terms of behavior that is in the best interest of someone else. James 2, 8 and 9, referred to a few moments ago. There, the call to love our neighbor is followed by the statement, if you show partiality, you commit sin. Partiality, that's a behavior term. When you use incorrect, partial behavior, that's the sin of not loving a neighbor. Or in Luke 10:27, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with your soul and with your strength and with all your mind. You see it? That's behavior also. Not that emotion is unimportant, but emotion is not primary. Behavior, even in our relationship to God, that if we really love God with every dimension of what we are, then we will do that which pleases God and that which is in God's best interest. That's it. Agape love doesn't always do what other people want. Agape love doesn't always do what other people like. It doesn't even always do what other people expect. It does that which is in the best interest of another person. So the kid down the street comes and says to you, I need $100. Will you lend me $100? And you know that he's got a very expensive habit. You know that he's an addict. And even though it's a tough thing to say no to him, and you want him to like you and to accept you, and you want to build a relationship, you've got to do the agape loving thing, and you've got to say no. Or there's a friend that has committed a crime, and you know that if she gets away with it, it will have devastating effects on her as well as the community, but her in particular. And so the loving thing may be to turn her into the police. Tough. Terribly tough. But the loving thing to do nonetheless. You see, agape love like this is not easy love. It isn't always pleasant. In fact, it isn't always appreciated. In fact, many times it's misunderstood. But you do it anyway because it's right and because it's good and because it pleases God. Agape love, unselfish action in the best interest of another person. That's the kind of love that God is calling upon us to have for our neighbor. Now, of course, there's a second question, maybe an inevitable question, and that is the question, okay, then, who is my neighbor? And I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Jesus' answer to that question. It's in Luke chapter 10, verses 25 to 37. It's the familiar story of the Good Samaritan. Jesus was in dialogue with some lawyers again, as he was back in the reference in Matthew. The story goes along like this. Beginning in verse 25 of Luke 10, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And he said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself." Jesus said to him, "You've answered right. Do this and you will live." Well, this fellow was in a bind because he knew that was a hard thing to do. So he sought to justify himself. He said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Now, the idea was that he was going to trick Jesus. We talked a few Sunday mornings ago about the mental attitude amongst many of the legalistic religious people of the day, where they tried to precisely define terms so that they could get off the hook in their behavior. Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion, and went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. The next day he took 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, "Take care of him. And whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back." Then Jesus turns his head back to the lawyer and says, "Which of these three do you think proved neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" The man said, "The one who showed mercy on him." Jesus said to him, "Go and do likewise." Let's try to understand that story just a little bit better. The physical setting is a steep road that goes from Jerusalem down to Jericho. Jerusalem is 2,300 feet above sea level. Jericho is 1,300 feet below sea level. That means that there is a 3,600-foot drop in altitude along a road that is only 20 miles long from Jerusalem to Jericho. So you can imagine the steepness of it. It was an infamous place. Up until relatively modern times, people never, ever traveled alone along that route from Jerusalem to Jericho or Jericho to Jerusalem. You always traveled with a group. You always traveled in a caravan because it was loaded with robbers. Even as early as the 1920s, visitors to Palestine wrote back frightening stories of things that happened to them as they traveled down to Jericho and they were accosted by robbers and thieves and murderers. Now, in the story that Jesus is telling, there was a man who apparently did travel alone. He went along this rocky road, and he was caught by robbers. He was beaten up. He was left half dead. Now, our response to him at first has to be one of putting things in the right perspective. The situation he was in was his own fault. He shouldn't have been there. It never should have happened. He shouldn't have allowed it to happen. He was a fool. Because everybody in those days knew that anyone who went out alone along that road was likely to be robbed, was likely to be beaten, was likely to be left dead. But that didn't make a whole lot of difference. Because so what if he had made a poor judgment? He was in a desperate situation. And then along came someone else, a priest, probably on his way to Jerusalem. In those days, there were really too many priests to do all the things that had to be done at the temple in Jerusalem. And so there was a rotation schedule. In fact, there were times in ancient history where a priest might only once in his lifetime for a period of a few months ever serve at the temple. Maybe his rotation would only be for a few weeks and he would be off again for years before he would come back. There were just too many priests. And so the priest is on his way from Jericho up to Jerusalem. And he sees a man in desperate need, a man who is either dying or perhaps dead. And he faces an immediate problem. He's due on his schedule, his worksheet at the temple, probably due tomorrow, if not in a few hours. And as a priest, he knew well the ceremonial law of Numbers 19:11, which specified that if a priest touched a dead body, not just a human body, any dead corpse, he was ceremonially unclean for 7 days and couldn't serve at the temple. So he had a tough decision to make. Should he help the guy in desperate straits? But what if the guy was already dead? So he faced a decision, and his decision was that it was more important that he keep the letter of the law, and it was more important that he meet his religious obligation at the temple than it was that he help someone on the verge of death just in case that person had already died. So he went his way. And he left the man alone. After the priest came a second man, a Levite. And he came perhaps a little bit closer. And he took a good look at the man, but still from a far enough distance that he did not allow himself to become vulnerable. My guess is that he knew the strategy of the thieves who hung out along that road. He knew that they oftentimes would set up a decoy who would look like he was really hurt, so that the lone traveler would come over and try to help him, and then when he was offering that help, the colleagues of the apparently hurt man would jump out from behind the rocks, and then they would beat him and rob him. And so he took a precautionary stand. His motto was, safety first. Why take a risk? This guy is facing what he's facing because of his own fault and because of his own failure, so I see no reason whatsoever why I should take a risk and why I should allow myself to be vulnerable. And then Jesus mentioned the Samaritan. Do you remember the melodramas where people used to hiss and boo and throw things and become angry and all upset when the villain would step onto the stage? I suppose that that was the response of those hearers of Jesus telling this story, because they couldn't stand Samaritans. Samaritans to them were second or third or fourth or tenth class half-breeds. They were considered to be second-rate in every way, both racially and religiously. The Jews hated the Samaritans. If anybody was going to be the brunt of an ethnic joke those days, it was going to be a Samaritan. They were the bad guys. They hated the Samaritans, and so when Jesus mentioned a Samaritan, everyone must have known, now the bad guy comes on the scene. But this Samaritan was a good guy. Even though he had all the other knowledge that the priest and the Levite had, he chose to stop, and he took the risks, and he helped the hurt man whom he didn't know, and placed him on his animal, his transportation, and took him to an inn, and spent time with him, and bound up his wounds, put on him the medicine that he had, took the money that was available to him and left it for the innkeeper, and even risked his credit to this unknown man, saying, "Whatever he spends on my next journey, I will repay." The Samaritan clearly was the good guy. He was the one who risked, and he was the one who became vulnerable, and he was the one who loved. He acted unselfishly in the best interest of someone else. Jesus intended that from that tremendous story would come a definition of neighbor that his followers ever after would understand. That a neighbor is whoever has a need that you can meet. It may be someone you know, and it may be someone that you don't know. It may be someone who is in that circumstance because of the wrong of another person. But it may be someone who's in that circumstance because of the stupidity of himself. Someone who never should have been there, who never should have been caught, who never should have allowed these things to happen. The Christian way is to commit in advance that whoever has a need that I can help to meet, I will seek with God's help to act unselfishly in that person's best interest. Now, there's an interesting part to this, and that is those that have the needs that we are most able to meet sometimes tend to be people who are unloving and who are seemingly unlovable, who are unpleasant, who don't want what we have and don't want the terms upon which we give it, but they are our neighbors nonetheless. What is love? It is action, which is unselfishly given in the best interest of another. And who is our neighbor? It's anyone who has a need which we can meet. That is an obvious third question, the practical side of it. And that is, how can I do it? How can I actually love my neighbor? The place to begin is to personally experience God's love. To understand that God first loved us. That we, first of all, are the recipients of love. That if we were to place ourselves in that story, we would not be the priest or the Levite or the Samaritan. That we would be the guy who was wiped out on the side up against the rocks. And that Jesus Christ came along and he met our needs and he loved us unselfishly in our best interest. That he loves us dearly, enough that God gave his only Son for us. And we respond by experiencing that love and accepting Jesus Christ as our Savior. And then we live life in the fullness of God's continual outpouring of his love for us, acting in our best interest. Now, I'm convinced that we can never really love our neighbors until, first of all, we experience the love of God. That's why so many people have such a tough time loving somebody else, because they've never been loved. They've never accepted the love that God gives to them. That's a second item, and that is to love yourself. You know that that's the sometimes neglected part of that commandment, that we are to love our neighbors as ourselves. But some people are so poor at loving their neighbors because they have first not learned to love themselves. They put themselves down. They're critical of themselves. They're unable to accept themselves. And when that's the way we feel about ourselves, it's no wonder that we behave and treat other people in just exactly the same way. We need to realize that God loves us, and that he accepts us, and that he calls upon us to love ourselves. Same kind of love, though. We are to love ourselves unselfishly, acting on our own behalf in ways that are in our best interest. But that doesn't mean self-indulgence. Well, I think it may appear to mean that, but it means actually quite the opposite. If you really love yourself, the agape love, you'll take pretty good care of yourself. Then you'll go on that diet, and then you'll get on with that discipline. Then you'll watch your schedule. Then you'll read your Bible, and then you'll pray, and then you'll be involved in a daily walk with Jesus Christ. If you really love yourself, if I really love myself, as God calls upon us both to do, then we will do those things which are in our best interest according to God's direction. And then we will also be prepared to love our neighbors. You got to decide to do that. It's action. It's a decision. It's a volitional matter. And remember that agape love is always going to be far more a matter of will and action than a matter of emotion. So we decide in principle that that's what we're going to do before we settle on a specific object of the love. And then we move on to an action plan. And that can be relatively simple. That action plan begins with praying. Do you keep a daily prayer list, or do you have a time when you talk to God every day? Then put on that list, or put into that time, praying daily that you be a neighbor lover, someone who will act with agape love toward other people. Ask God for help. And then choose. Select a few specific people. And then do things, actions, that are in their best interest. My guess is probably right off the tops of our heads, we could think of all kinds of people that we could do things for. People at work and people at school and people in our family. And we're going to do this regardless of their response. Because we're doing it because that's what God wants us to do, and because we're doing it because that's right, and not just because of the response that we're going to get from other people. It could be all kinds of things. Providing babysitting, or giving them money, or offering them to a ride to where they need to go, or just time to talk, or availability if there's an emergency over the telephone. The list goes on, but be specific. And then look for more and more opportunities. And if the opportunities don't arise, then create the opportunities. But there's most of all a fifth step. Yeah, experience God's love and love yourself and decide to love your neighbor and make an action plan. But the fifth step is really the key step for most of us. You know what that is? Do it. Action. That's what agape love is. It's action. Just do it. That's probably where we tend to get most hung up. Take the step. Follow through. Act. Love. If you're like me, you already have in mind lots and lots of things, ways that you can love people whom you can love. So there's God, and there's the neighbor, and there's the call to love, the love of God to our neighbor. A great adventure. Think about it. Think about the adventure of every day having the love of God flow through you, into him, into her, into them, experiencing that,
on the verge, yes, we're on the verge of a truly great adventure with God, an opportunity to do something significant, an opportunity to do something different, an opportunity to do something clearly God-inspired, an adventure with God. And my prayer for every one of us is that that may be a super adventure in God-like neighbor loving. Something magnificent, something exhilarating, something that's God-pleasing. Do it. Love your neighbor as yourself. Let's stand to pray.